It is a great privilege to be among you this Lord's Day, to be able to worship with you. I feel I know you in many ways because I have known your pastor and his wife for such a long time. I'm trying to recount how long. It's been somewhere between 18 to 20 years that we've known them very close. They knew my oldest children when they were my present children's age. And so, and they're 26 and 27, so that takes us way back. But we think the world of Pastor Don and Sister Rita. They are probably some of the closest friends we have in all the world, to be honest. And we love them and count it a great privilege to stand here in his pulpit in his absence and do pray for them. I can attest to the fact, having visited Rita's mother a month or so ago, that the situation that they find themselves in is very difficult at the present time. The pressure is great, and it's a great burden that they bear at the present hour. Well, having followed Pastor Fisher, I sort of feel like Lincoln, who was called upon to follow the great orator Everett when they dedicated the National Cemetery in Gettysburg. They said, well, we're invited this orator in, and he's going to give the great speech, but by the way, if you have a few words, if you'd come and share those, we'd appreciate that as well. Well, I doubt my words will be as long, impressive, or long-lasting as the Gettysburg address that Lincoln gave on that occasion, but I do feel somewhat tall shoes, we might say, to fill. I do appreciate the word, as you did as well this morning, on the goodness of God. Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark's Gospel chapter 14. I'm not bringing a message that I might say would be one of my traveling messages where I would go and say, oh, this one worked well at home. I'm going to take this with me and put that in my case. This is actually, we've been studying the Gospel of Mark consecutively on the Lord's Day in our own congregation. And this is the last message that I preached among our own people. And I brought it along and trust it will be that what God may be pleased to use in your midst this evening. Mark 14, and to give you the context, though the focus will be on verses 47 through 52, we're going to go back to verse 43. The setting is the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of the Lord's betrayal. He has had his season of prayer. He has sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. His disciples have been asked to watch and pray lest they enter into temptation. He's rebuked them for their sleepiness on this particularly tense night, we might say, in which the Lord Jesus faces all the powers of hell as they begin to be unleashed, as he begins to see the cup that the Father has for him to drink. And he comes to them the third time in verse 41. He tells them to rise out of their sleep and that his betrayer was at hand. And it's there that we pick up the reading in verse 43. And immediately while he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he had come, immediately he went to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, have you come out against us as a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed after him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young man laid hold of him And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Quite an interesting account. Certainly, we might not say it is boring in its reading, from the cutting off of an ear to a group of people, of a bunch of a mob coming in with clubs and swords. It's as Mark pictures so much of his gospel, it is a very much an action scene. Now, giving thought, it came to the time of preaching this passage was around the day of Veterans Day, the week of Veterans Day. And if you can remember what happened a few weeks ago in our own nation, you can remember the tragedy in Fort Hood, where I call it an act of terrorism on American soil occurred, where a man brandishing weapons and guns and ammo goes into an army base and opens fire on a group of people. And in the aftermath, many lay wounded and many dead. And we certainly mourn and pray for the victims of that recent terrorist attack on American soil. How would you react, though, had you been in Fort Hood that day? If you saw a man come in, jumping up on a table and begin to brandish his weapons, and to begin to open fire on the crowd, how might you respond? Maybe if you're like me, you thought about that. Boy, if I was there, I would have done this, or I might have done that. And it might have been, most naturally, it would have been one of two responses. You'd either say, "Where's the quickest door? I'm out of here." Or maybe it would have been, "I want to defend. I want to get this attacker before he can hurt anybody else." You'd have this mentality of either fight or flee. Well, we look at the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ on this night, and they're in quite a precarious situation. And it is that very response, or those very responses, that we see in the disciples of our Lord, who, when faced in the Garden of Gethsemane with a mob of men led by one of their own, he's leading, we might call tonight, a group of spiritual terrorists who come into the garden, and they come with one goal, with one objective, and that is to seek and to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a premeditated, well thought out plot. They had no sympathy for any who would stand in their way or who forever might be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, awakened by Jesus' announcement that his betrayer was at hand, the disciples arise and they follow Jesus, only to see one of their own, Judas Iscariot, leading this mob of people. And you can only imagine what they might begin to think when they see Judas, but they see behind him a multitude, maybe in the numbers of 400, 500, 600 men, clubs, swords, Roman soldiers, religious police from the temple, and a mob of people with lanterns coming out into the garden to seize hold of Christ. What would they do? What would you have done on that night? Well, in order to get the full picture, we're not going to limit ourselves to just what we read here in Mark's gospel, but we'll seek to blend all four accounts in the gospels together. And what we see here tonight is two things: the disciples' defense and the disciples' desertion. Two things. First of all, tonight, the disciples' defense. Upon the kiss of the betrayer, we are told in verse 46 that this mob lays their hands on Jesus and takes him. They arrest him. They take him into custody. Whether they put any kind of restraints upon him, we're not known, but it's obvious by the wording of the text that he is in physical custody and he's restrained to some extent, as we would think a police might do to a common criminal arrested on the side of the road. They've seized him and he is their prisoner. Well, standing nearby, how do the disciples respond to this? Jesus said, "Let's go out. My betrayer's at hand. We're going to meet them. They come upon this scene. All of a sudden, before they know it, Judas kisses Jesus. He's arrested. He's standing there in custody. Wow. They only have a few seconds, maybe, to process all that's taken place. And the first thing we see in the disciples' response is their asking. We find that the disciples did what they had grown accustomed to do on other occasions over the last 3 years. They seek the mind of Christ. And we get this from Luke's account in Luke 22 and verse 49. When those were around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, and here's the question, shall we strike with the sword? So they asked the Lord Jesus Christ, shall we fight? Shall we go to war on your behalf? Shall we defend your cause? And though their natural response was to seek to deliver the Lord Jesus Christ by force, we can at least commend them that they paused long enough to ask him whether they should advance in that endeavor. Now you might think, how in the world would these 11 disciples even think that they could fight hundreds of men armed with swords and clubs? I mean, you would think that their first response would be, we're out of here. But you have to understand, they had confidence and faith in Christ. It had been just a few minutes earlier when the crowd had first come and approached Christ, and they asked if he was the Christ, if he was Jesus of Nazareth. And when he said, I am he, that John recounts for us, that some miraculous power or force came upon the crowd so that the whole crowd fell backwards at the very word of Christ. Now that would give you a little bit of boldness, wouldn't it? Just to think, wow, Jesus just spoke. The whole mob, as it were, a wind blew them, and they fall backwards at the very word. They're ready. The disciples say, we've got some boldness. We're ready to fight. Of course, they were not only acquainted with that recent demonstration of the power of Christ, but they had witnessed over the years the power of the word of God to still the raging seas and to calm the tempestuous winds. They had a confidence, they had a faith in the power, in the word of Christ. And so they ask him, shall we fight? Shall we strike with the sword? And this is the response that the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ should have more often than we do. It is the response of not following our gut or acting on emotion, but one of seeking out the mind and the will of Christ when finding ourselves in a difficult situation. The world acts impromptu. The world just follows its gut. It just acts out its own emotions. But we find here with the Lord Jesus Christ on this night, the disciples at least pause long enough and say, Lord, what should we do? And is that not how we should respond as well? It is this kind of response that keeps us on the right path and will keep us out of trouble. Do you go to the Lord Jesus Christ in his word and in prayer when you face a difficult and challenging situation in your life? Do you just quickly respond out of emotion? Or do you stop long enough and say, Lord, what is your will? What is your desire for me in this situation? Many hardships and difficulties of life could be avoided if we would but just learn this one lesson tonight. And young people, listen clearly. Countless lives of young people have been shipwrecked on the rocks of emotional decisions while the lighthouse of God's word is shining brightly. Young people, you need to learn to control your emotions, to live a principled, disciplined life, letting the word of God be a light to your path and hide it in your heart that you might not sin against God. How many young people have made tragic decisions? How many older people have made tragic decisions following their gut or following their emotions and not following the clear, revealed will of God? Not only do we see here the disciples asking, but second, notice the disciples acting in verse 47. One of those who stood by drew out his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Wow. Get the gravity of the situation. He didn't pull out a penknife and stick him. One of the disciples takes out a knife that no doubt was razor sharp, and he goes to kill. He strikes with intent to bring a mortal blow to the person in front of him. And no doubt the one seeing the knife coming glances off a little bit. Instead of hitting him square in the head, goes down the side of his face and whoop, off comes the ear. Or at least maybe it's dangling there. We don't know if it landed on the ground or it's just hanging by a strip of flesh. But this is a traumatic, tense situation that's going on here. Now, you just think, didn't the disciples just ask the Lord, should we fight? And then the next thing we read is this guy's ears on the side of his face and blood's coming out of the side. What has gone on? Well, we might say, while it was good that they had asked, shouldn't they have waited for an answer? I mean, you know, if you ask a question, isn't it natural that you wait a little bit and get the answer first? You would think that that would be the case, but before Jesus has any opportunity to respond to their question, one of them acts. Now, notice, first of all, who the victim is. The victim, we're told from John's account, is a servant named Malchus. Malchus is the servant of Caiaphas. Who's Caiaphas? He's the high priest. He is what we might call the mastermind or the instigator of the murder of Jesus Christ. He himself, not being present, has sent his choice servant to be right up front to give a first-hand account of the details of everything that goes on that night. And so we find this man, Malchus, standing there at the front of the crowd, standing near Jesus, or Judas rather, in the front of the procession, there to give eyewitness account of what's taking place. But notice not only the victim, notice who the perpetrator is. Now, if I didn't tell you who he was, or if the Bible didn't tell us who he was, we might guess just by nature of his impulsiveness on other occasions. But the Bible doesn't leave us in the dark, but it tells us in John chapter 18 and verse 10 that the perpetrator is none other than the apostle Peter. Again, Peter is a man known for his impulsiveness. Now, the disciples had not come to the garden that night armed for battle. We find that they all were not carrying swords themselves. Earlier in the evening, when there was some discussion at the table in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and they took, as it were, an inventory of their arsenal, among all of them that were there gathered in the upper room, there was only that night two knives or two swords present. And it wouldn't be uncommon for disciples to carry a sword, not by way of a attack or as an armed type militia, as we might think when we think of the word sword. But these men, some of them, if you remember, were fishermen. These were probably just some good sized knives or utility knives, some weapons that they could use, that they would use in cooking and maybe just even in normal defense as they would walk around. Well, they had two swords among them. And unwilling to wait for Jesus' answer to their question, we find that Peter acts on his own. No doubt thinking that his actions would be pleasing to the Lord Jesus. And Peter is representative of many tonight who think that their actions are pleasing to Jesus, that their zeal will carry them through, and have not yet taken time to hear the word of Christ. How many unbelievers tonight think their good deeds are going to get them by when they stand before the judgment of God? They don't go to the word of God. They don't go to hear of Christ as to what pleases Christ or honors Christ. They just assume that when they stand before God, that whatever good deeds that they can muster up, that God is going to be pleased with their activities in their life. And so they act without seeking to hear from God. I think of how many churches in their worship don't go to the scripture and ask the question, what honors God in worship? How should a church be ordered? What is a biblical ecclesiology? How should we order our services? How should we go about our worship? Rather, how many people just act impulsively and just say, well, we're just going to do this and trust that God is going to be pleased with our actions? How many seek counsel and yet act to the contrary? I can say as a pastor for over 20 years, as Pastor Shunk and others, how many times people have come to us and said, Pastor, where we have a situation, what does the Word of God say about this? And we open the scripture and we say, the Word of God says thus. And we watch and observe, and they go out and they do contrary to the very thing we've shown them from the Word of God. Such was what was going on that night with Peter. Yes, it was commendable that they had asked the Lord, but now they turn around and act without even waiting to hear from God. Now, you can only imagine the scene, that as soon as that blow comes and that ear begins to dangle from the side of Malchus' head, all of a sudden you could hear the clinking of the armor as all those Roman soldiers begin to pull their swords from their sheaths. War. The first shot has been fired. Blood is flowing from an open wound. And we can only predict what would happen next as this mob is ready to get into the fight. How many times has there been tense situations and all of a sudden a shot is fired? And then before you know, shots are fired and glass is flying and rocks and a full-scale riot has broken out. Well, that's how this situation was that night. Peter laid the first blow. And I mean, before you knew it, you could see this mob ready to rush in and take care of this situation and to restore order that they see and they may be perceiving is out of control. Now, this is how the disciples respond. What I want you to notice is how Jesus responds to this situation. Jesus asks, first of all, in Luke 22, verse 51, remember, he's in custody. But Jesus looks to his captors and he says, permit even this. He asked permission to be released for a moment. Now, no doubt, as all war is about to break out, there is no escape, we might say, humanly speakingly possible for Jesus and 11 disciples to get out of this situation. In the providence of God, his captors let Jesus go for a moment. And then Jesus acts. He does something that is remarkable. He does just what we heard this morning. He demonstrates goodness, not severity. He touches the ear of Malchus and heals him. We don't know if he picked it up off the ground or, again, if it was just dangling. Some of the commentators say it may have just been sort of dangling. And Jesus grabs hold of that ear and lays it back up on the side of Malchus' head. And it is healed as fast as Jesus could touch it. What an act of love and mercy this is from Christ. Jesus' action stops any further bloodshed that night by healing the one who is most closely linked to this whole plot of his murder. I mean, yes, Judas is the betrayer, but behind it all is Caiaphas. and this is Caiaphas' servant. Why would Jesus want to show any mercy or goodness to him, of all people? And yet he does in the midst of this situation. And this is the last miracle of the Lord, and the only time in which Jesus, in all the Gospels, heals an open wound. So it's a marvelous miracle in and of itself. And in this one act of Christ, he does two things. He preserves his disciples, because this mob is ready to jump on them, lay hold of them, thrust their swords into them, no doubt. I mean, when you draw a sword and go and fire that shot, as it were, and attack someone, you can't expect that the Roman soldiers and temple police and the mob is going to stand there and just observe this whole thing. They're ready to attack as well. But by Jesus' miraculous healing of Malchus here, he preserves the disciples. And he also shows mercy to his ardent enemies. Jesus, who taught earlier in the Sermon on the Mount and in many other places that we are to love our enemies, demonstrated that once again here in the night of his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. Instead of the hand of judgment that this mob deserved, who had come out to do Christ harm, rather Jesus turns to them in an act of kindness and goodness and mercy. His enemies witness firsthand the healing, merciful hand of Christ. And it is that very thing that you who are here tonight, who are not Christians, are experiencing right now, whether you realize it or not. You're experiencing the goodness of God, as we heard this morning, that is intended to lead you to repentance. You deserve the judgment of God tonight. You fired the first shot. You've come forth from the womb speaking lies. You are by nature an enemy of Christ. You have lived your life in defiance of his law and his commandments and his will and his way. You have rejected his overtures of mercy time and time again in the preaching of the gospel. And once again, Jesus comes to you in his word. The gospel invitation is once again preached to you. And Jesus bids you to come and believe. Will you, as the mob, remain unmoved, unaffected, despite his mercy? Or will you come to him in faith? Isn't it amazing that at that very moment that the soldiers didn't throw down their swords and said, "Man, I don't know what's going on around here." But one minute he speaks, we're laying on the ground. Next minute he's taking his hand and putting an ear back on a guy's head. There's something unusual about this guy. And whatever I understand or don't understand, I don't think I want to be here and be a part of this. You would think that that might be the situation, but what we see here is the blindness of sin and the darkness of depravity and of the human heart. That despite all these plain evidences of Christ's deity and Messiahship as the anointed of God, they reject it and continue on in their devious plot to restrain Christ and take him into captivity. And it shows us that no amount of miracles, no amount of apologetics will open the eyes of the spiritually blind. I can put a whole suitcase of fossils up here and talk about the Ice Age and creationism and bring firsthand proof, we might say, and be a great apologist. But that's not going to convince you. I could, if God were permitted, if it were possible, that some great miracle could be performed in your midst. And yet, that in and of itself would not convince you to believe in Christ tonight. What did Jesus tell Lazarus, or the rich man in hell, rather? He said, when he asked that some would come from the dead, that Lazarus would be able to go back and warn his brothers, he said, "They have the word of God. Let them hear that. And the truth is that unless you're willing to hear the word of God, though a miracle could be performed in your midst this night, though an amazing display of apologetics could have been given this evening, none of these things will open your eyes. What you need is not more facts, but faith. You don't need more proofs of Jesus' identity and of Jesus' power. You need faith to believe what the Word of God says about Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus asks, Jesus acts, and then Jesus speaks. Though they did not wait for Jesus to speak, now Jesus does take the stand. Now Jesus does have something to say about the situation at hand. First of all, Jesus addresses his followers. We again taking the account and blending them together. We find that first thing Jesus tells his disciples and those that were around, put your swords in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Had Jesus wanted to escape that night, he had had many opportunities. Jesus had been praying. Jesus knew his betrayer was coming. Jesus doesn't run into the darkness of the olive grove that night called Gethsemane. He gets up. He wakes up his disciples. He goes and says, "Let's meet them. My betrayer is at hand." And if you read the gospel, Jesus goes out and meets the crowd coming. He's not running away. It had come time for him to die, not run. His statement was a warning that if his disciples continued to choose to fight, they would not know his protection that night, but they would die. Jesus had already made provision for their escape earlier in the evening. Jesus, when they took him into custody, turned to those who were seizing him and said, "Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." Jesus was making provision for the escape of his disciples. Take me, leave them. But the disciples were taking things into their own hand. Had Peter just waited a few seconds more, he would have heard from the Lord Jesus, "Peter, this is not a night to fight. Put your sword away. It is the time for me to go as the sheep to the slaughter." Jesus underscores the folly of Peter's action by three questions. First of all, in Matthew's account, there's a question about the Heavenly Father's protection and his ability to protect Christ. He says, "Don't you think that I could pray to my Heavenly Father and he would provide for me 12 legions of angels? Peter, what are you doing with that sword? You think you're going to fight for me? Peter, don't you realize that if it weren't the will of God for me to go tonight, that I could simply pray and 72,000 angels could come tonight?" Hey, in the Old Testament, one angel defeated thousands. How many would 72,000 angels? How much power would be demonstrated by 12 legions of angels? Jesus says, "I don't need your two swords. I have the Heavenly Father's protection at my disposal." It'd be sort of like my son has a, he was running around the Garcia's house with one of these Nerf shooters today. And it shoots those Nerf darts out. And it'd be like if he went out into the yard and he's going to face somebody with a nuclear missile. And I mean, on one side is Jesse with his Nerf dart thrower. And on the other side is, you know, a nuclear warhead. Now, who's going to win? I mean, there's no contest. It's just ridiculous. And that is the intent of this question, to show how ridiculous it is that Peter could think with this sword that he's going to be able to do anything in the light of the reality of God's nukes, as it were, of 72,000 angels. So there's this question about the Heavenly Father's protection. There's a question about the Heavenly Father's will. Jesus says to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" He reminds Peter that the cup that he's drinking is not coming at the hand of Judas or the mob. This is the Heavenly Father's cup. He has given it to me to drink. And I come to that cup and I willingly take that cup and drink from that cup. And shall I not drink? Shall I not do my Heavenly Father's will? And then thirdly, there's a question about the Heavenly Father's word being fulfilled. He says in Matthew 26:54, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Peter, you can't mess things up. It's been prophesied. It's been foretold that I would be betrayed by a kiss of one of my own. This is the way things are designed in the purpose and prophetic scheme of God, that I must go into the hands of my betrayers tonight. You see, there was something more important to Jesus than his personal comfort and his well-being. Jesus had the scriptures as a priority of his life. And I wonder how much the scriptures have as a priority in your life, in the decisions that you make in your life. We talk about our love for the Bible. We talk about our reading of the Bible and our desire to follow the precepts of the Bible. But how many times are we more like Peter than like Jesus? And then Jesus, having addressed the disciples, he turns and he addresses the mob. And in Mark 14:48 and following, he says to this mob, "Have I come out to you as like a robber with swords and clubs that you've come to take me in this way? I was daily with you in the temple. I taught you and you did not seize me, but that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Jesus speaks to this mob at large and to the ringleaders, the religious spiritual terrorists in particular, as we see in Luke's account. Jesus has a question for this crowd. Why did you come here tonight with your swords and your clubs and your lanterns in the darkness of night, probably after the midnight hour, to seize me and to treat me like I'm some evasive cutthroat or thief or robber? He says, "I've been all week with you in the temple, preaching, teaching, worshiping. Never did you attempt to seize me in that setting." None of his actions or words would warrant such a display of arms and force. It was overkill, needless to say. And he reminds them by his final words to them, who is in control? He says here, "But that the scriptures might be fulfilled." The only one reason they had their swords and their lanterns and their clubs, because this is the way God had ordained it to be. God was in control, not they. And he reminds them that his Heavenly Father is in control of this situation, even though they think they are. They are but instruments in the plan of God. And no doubt, we might think how Jesus' words would cut to the heart of their consciences, if they had any, that night, as they thought about, "Why, what are we doing here?" They had come to condemn him, but they find themselves condemned by him and by his word. And I wonder how many unbelievers have passed judgment already on Christ tonight. Your unbelief indicates that you think that Jesus isn't worthy of your trust. You've despised his overtures of mercy. You've passed condemnation on him by continuing in your sin and not seeking his mercy and forgiveness. And if you perish in your sin, you'll have no one in this room to blame except yourself tonight. Christ offers eternal life. Christ, again, in the gospel, extends mercy and grace and forgiveness. And he bids you to come. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. How will you respond again tonight? How will you respond this day to the gospel invitations that you have heard? You who sit in condemnation of Christ will find yourself as this mob condemned by Christ. Well, that's the disciples' defense. Second, notice the disciples' desertion, much briefer. Simply stated in Mark 14:50, that after all this takes place, they're out of there. Very simple words. They all forsook him and fled. 1 minute, they're ready to fight. The next minute, where's the door? What a picture of human nature. We run from one extreme to the others as men, don't we? As humans. I mean, 1 minute, we're going to lay down our life and die for Christ. And the next minute, we don't want to have anything to do with him. And note the words of the text. It doesn't say that they forsook the situation, but the Holy Spirit is clear. They all forsook him. They left Christ that night. The emphasis is on forsaking Jesus. So vast is this forsaking that only the closest few disciples are even mentioned in any capacity after this point in the Gospels until after the resurrection of Christ. I mean, all through the trial and all that Jesus goes through in the next day and the crucifixion and his burial and death, where are the disciples? Who knows? There's no mention of them. They're gone. Except for Peter's future denial and John's aloofness, standing off, gazing in the distance. We don't hear any more of these 11 men. Truly, as the Bible says, they've all turned aside. There's none that does good. No, not one. But before you're quick to condemn the disciples, look at yourself. It's not just the 11 who abandoned Christ and have forsaken Christ. How many times have you forsaken the Lord? How many times have you, we might say, in the midst of unbelievers, failed to defend the cause of Christ when his name is being blasphemed and his word is being ridiculed? But no, you're out of there. I think we think harshly of these 11, but we're not that unlike those 11. Had we been there that night in their shoes, no doubt we would have followed them out the gate of the garden. And we see this not only stated, but we see this whole thing illustrated in the interesting commentary in verse 51 and 52 about a young man who was following along, and he had this linen cloth around him. And all of a sudden, when the disciples flee, that the mob goes and grabs this young man. And they grab hold of him. And man, he leaves his clothes and he's out of there. You say, why this unusual picture here in verse 51 and 52? And it's interesting, the commentators wrestle. Well, who was this? Some of them say, well, that was Mark. And they have all kinds of pictorial, illustrative words to try to paint the picture of as to the identity of this young man and what he was doing. But what's very clear here is what's on the surface. This young man had come to follow Christ. The situation was tense, and it certainly shows us here that the focus is on the gravity of the situation. This man wanting to follow Jesus is almost taken captive and leaves everything behind in his escape. And it shows us that the disciples' escape was again by God's sovereign design. And had Jesus not delivered them that night, they would have fallen prey to the evil intent of those religious terrorists. Those that had come to do Jesus harm would have done the 11 harm had Jesus not preserved them that night. And so we see the disciples' defense and we see the disciples' desertion. But what does all of that mean to you and I tonight? What can we draw from this account in the Garden of Gethsemane? Three things. Number one, have you chopped off any ears this past week? You say, well, Brother Marty, come on. Well, I know this is Rocky Mount, North Carolina, and we may be a little rural, but no, we haven't gone around with swords and chopped off any ears this week. Now, I don't mean with a metal sword. But what about the sword of your tongue? What about your mouth? The Bible tells us in Psalm 52:2, your tongue devises destruction. It's like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Have you chopped any ears off this week with what's come out of your mouth? Have your words hurt anybody this past week? Maybe some of you young people got in a fight with brother or sister, or responded to father or mother in a way that is far less than honoring father and mother. And things came out of your mouth that should not have come out. Maybe it was some kind of lie to avoid punishment. You thought, boy, if I tell the truth, I'm going to get in trouble, so I'm going to lie. But what you don't realize maybe is that God's much more severe than your parents will be in the day of judgment, unless you have repented and come to Christ. What about parents? Did you lose your tempers this past week? Did you just act on gut emotion instead of following the will and the cleared directives of God in the Holy Scripture? Maybe you responded to your wife or to your husband or to your children in a way that you know was not right, that it did not honor Christ. You cut off an ear this week, this past week. And when you do that, you act just like unbelievers who the Bible says, with their tongues they say, we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? That's the battle cry of the unconverted. We're masters of our own destiny. We'll do our own will. Who's going to prevail over us? Few things will condemn you quicker than your words. No wonder Jesus warns in Matthew 12, I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. We're quick to condemn Peter for pulling out his sword, but we open up our mouths and let things come out of our mouths that ought not to come out of our mouths. Maybe even this day. Maybe even before you got out of the parking lot this morning, something came out of your mouth that should not have come out of your mouth. In all of this, we are like Peter and have offended. And like Peter, we need to repent and ask God's forgiveness and ask the forgiveness of others. But not only do I ask you, have you chopped any ears off this week? But second of all, I want you to behold Jesus, a man of his word. Jesus is a man of his word under intense pressure. Like the disciples, we might quickly desert our principles and commitments. We might act wrongly and improperly. We might do things and say things in a way that is wrong and sinful. The disciples had previously stated that very evening and earlier that week that they were able to drink of the same cup that Jesus was about to drink, and that they were willing to die. Peter had even boldly said, though everybody else, even the other 11 disciples, desert you, Lord, I won't desert you. I'll defend you. And maybe we see somewhat of a demonstration of Peter's zeal pulling out the sword. But what Peter doesn't realize is when he pulled that sword out, he was deserting Jesus because he was acting on his own. He wasn't doing what Jesus had told him to do. He wasn't walking in the way of Christ. He had not waited to hear from Christ. He was acting in his flesh. He was acting on his emotion. He was doing what felt right at that moment. But what we see here in Jesus is a man of his word that despite the pressure, he is consistent and he is faithful in his covenant commitments. And are you not glad that in Jesus, all the promises of God in him are yes and amen? That he doesn't waver under pressure. That when the pressure came in the garden, Jesus didn't say, "I've seen the cup, it's too much, I'm out of here. I know that this is the way that it must be if God's elect are to be converted, but I can't bear with it. The cup is too intense. The water too bitter." No. "I'm going to call for those 12 legions of angels. I've had enough of this place. Let's just judge it." But he doesn't do that, does he? He is a man of his words. He came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And despite giving up personal comforts, despite agony and pain and all that was being said falsely about him, Jesus is consistent and he is faithful to the word of God. And when Jesus says to us, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," now that has some meaning to us tonight, doesn't it? That has some meaning. That's not an empty promise. When he says, "All that comes to me, I will give them life," that has some backing to it, doesn't it? It means something. When he says, "My God shall supply all your needs," and you go in tomorrow and they say, "I'm sorry, but your services are no longer needed. We're cutting back and you no longer have a regular paycheck." But then you remember Jesus, who's faithful to his word, who says, "My God shall supply your need." It gives credibility. It gives backing. If Jesus, under intense pressure here, did not crumble, but kept his word and was faithful to it, we can be assured that despite what comes in this world, that he that has promised things to us will fulfill those promises. And we can rest in them. And when he says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out," you can believe that. And if you're an unbeliever, if Jesus said, if you come to him, he'll save you, you can trust in that. You can bank in that. You can have confidence in it. And then thirdly, we see here that your failures can pave the way for new beginnings. Jesus doesn't give up on the 11. Now, humanly speaking, I don't know why he didn't. They abandoned him in his most intense hour. It says they forsook Christ. Why? We would say it would be right for him to forsake them. It would be right for him to leave them go their way. They would not be faithful to him. He owes them nothing. But Jesus doesn't abandon those, though they have forsaken him. This same Jesus takes those 11 disciples, and later those 11 disciples who had crumbled under pressure, Jesus takes them and he is gracious and forgiving and he rebuilds their lives and he uses them and they become pillars of his New Testament church. Wow. It's a sobering thing to think that the pillars of the church are 11 men that forsook Jesus at his most crisis hour of need. And yet, that's what Jesus does. He takes broken lives and he brings something out of the ruin and out of the dust and out of the rubble. And maybe you're sitting here tonight and said, "I've failed in so many ways. I've not been the kind of churchman I should be. I've not been faithful to my covenant commitments to the house of God. I've not been the kind of husband. I've been a miserable example as a husband or as a wife. And I've had certain patterns of sinful behavior in my marriage for years. And nobody knows about it except God. And I put on a good front, but I'm a miserable failure in that area of life. Or I've been a terrible parent." And you think there's no hope and there's no ability to make any change. That this is just the way it's got to be. And you just got to accept with it and live with it, but you don't. Jesus is the master of new beginnings. He takes our failures and he brings us to repentance, and he establishes our feet on solid rock, and he enables us to go forward. He doesn't forsake us. He can use us even in our failures if we have repentant and willing hearts. He takes Peter, who is a monument of failure. He not only cuts off Malchus' ear, but just in a few hours, he'll be cussing that he ever knew Jesus Christ, denying him outright, blatantly. And yet, Jesus takes Peter, not in his sin, but he brings Peter to repentance of his sin and uses Peter and builds in Peter a man that he uses in many ways to further the gospel in the then known world. And Jesus can rebuild your life. Whatever your failures, wherever the breakdown is, wherever the past has brought you, and wherever you stand tonight, and you think maybe it's hopeless and you've gone too far and you can't make any, and it can't be, it can be right before God. Because that's the kind of God we serve. As we heard this morning, He's a good God. And so I challenge you tonight to come to Christ. If you're lost and undone, and trust Him, He's a man of His word. And if you're a child of God who's chopped off some ears, that you would seek His forgiveness. And if you're basking in your failures, then see the hope presented in Christ, who can take these 11 men, despite their abandonment and forsaking of Him, and use them to further His kingdom. And may God use you as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. It is truth. It gives us a picture of Christ tonight that is vivid and clear. And I pray, Father, that we see here those things that You would have for us this evening, that we would trust more fully in You, that our faith would be strengthened, that we would not give in to the whispers of the devil in our ear, who would bring us to despair, but that we would have hope and confidence in Christ, who brings life. For it's in His name we pray.